Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to worship you today and to start our week out in this way with our first act to be to glorify and worship you. Dear Lord, let this praise spill over into the week. Dear Lord, bless our comings and goings. Bless our Bible study on Wednesday. Bless this time that we have before us now, a time to hear your word proclaimed and to dwell and to hopefully be fed. Dear Lord, please send your spirit to me as I preach this word, for indeed it can be nothing without you. Edify us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the conversation between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees at the temple, we discover that it took 46 years, they said, to build the current temple, that is the temple when Jesus was alive. And scholars have been able to work with that number to figure out that the date of this scripture, of this time in Jesus, this moment in Jesus' life, is 27 AD. And so, if that is in fact accurate, then that means that this occurred, as John showed it to be, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because the date we are certain of is that Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. That was recorded. And so this would be in 27. We know his ministry is 3 years. So this moment had to be at the beginning of his ministry. And so that's unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who have it at the end. And there's a reason that they do that. But John seems to be the most literal in the timing of this moment, this recording of this moment in Jesus' life. And indeed, if that's the case, then Jesus is, to borrow a phrase, throwing down the gauntlet early in his ministry to, at the very beginning of it, turn over the tables and drive out the animals and money changers. We talked a lot about this. Rome doesn't like scenes. Rome doesn't like commotion. And they were swift to put it down. And so this is a big moment for Jesus. And he's making a name for himself among both the Jews, who would maybe recognize him as the Messiah for doing this, and among Rome as a potential troublemaker. You know, it's also interesting that in this same chapter, it was the first miracle, the turning of the water into wine. And if you remember, Mary, you know, is asking him to turn the water into wine, and he said, "My hour has not yet come." And then here, just a few short verses later, he must have recognized indeed it was his time, or he is filled with righteous anger and he simply acts as he feels led by the Holy Spirit to act. Regardless of why he might have done it, it's clear from other scriptures in the Gospels, in Mark and Matthew, you may remember one of the soldiers questioning him on as he was on the cross, saying, "Hey, you know, you said you would rise again in 3 days, so just go ahead and do that. You know, come down from the cross." And so we're pretty sure that what Jesus did here today is connected to his crucifixion. It was one of the charges that was brought against him, and one of the reasons why Rome wanted him dead. There's such a thing as righteous anger, and Jesus shows it in today's scriptures. And these moments seem to occur when people miss the big point about God the Father. That's my opinion. That in these moments where the big point is missed about God, that's when Jesus has this righteous anger to defend God the Father. And in this case, he's upset because the temple is supposed to be the place where God's Spirit resides, and the most holy place in all of Judaism. And they're just, they sold animals for sacrifices, but they may have been charging a lot. That may be one thing Jesus was mad about, or just the fact that it's kind of become a marketplace, and that's not what it's supposed to be. It's not what's intended to be, especially for poor people trying to come do these sacrifices and happen to pay too much to try to worship the Lord and keep the law in that way. You may remember another time recently in our Gospels in which Peter is talking with, well, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and Jesus says, he's telling them about that he's going to the cross and he's going to be killed. And Peter steps up and says, "No, no, no, Lord, not you. This isn't going to happen to you, remember?" And then Jesus says this really confrontive phrase, "Get behind me, Satan, for your mind is on human things and not the things of God." I think that was another example of that righteous anger. He was defending God the Father and the mission that, you know, God had given him. And so we see that righteous anger flare up there in that moment as well. Will Wilmon, the pastor at Duke Chapel, when I was there, every Good Friday, he would do the Stations of the Cross with his congregation. And any of us were allowed to join, of course. Anyone could come and join. But he did it a little differently. He didn't just go around to pictures that were in the interior of the church. He would actually go around to different spots on campus that he had set up as the actual Stations of the Cross. And someone, I don't know who, but someone in the following, maybe they took turns, would carry a large cross as they processed through the campus to do the Stations of the Cross. Well, one year, he got a message from the provost of the school and said, "Hey, would you mind maybe moving that ceremony indoors this year? We've got some prospective students coming, and we don't want them to get the wrong idea about the university." And Wilmon said, "The wrong idea indeed." And he, I'm sure, I don't know exactly what he told them, but I'm probably sure it was something along the lines of, "You know what, the crucifixion was a public event, and so this will continue to be a public event as well." And he went ahead and did it anyways, despite the fact of what they wanted or the image that they were worried about getting out about the university. Sometimes in our lives, in our faith walks with God, we're called to flip the tables. Sometimes we're called to stand in defiance about what is said or done that is against what God would want, or that we feel the power of the Holy Spirit leading us to challenge, despite where it may lead us. Obviously, it can lead us to some pretty bad places when we do this. We talked about Alexei Navalny not last week, and then we think about, you know, well, Jesus himself. You know, these things can lead us to some scary places. Nevertheless, sometimes we're called to stand in defiance in that way. Jesus was in the temple his very first Sabbath to preach in his hometown. You know this scripture, and they hand him the scroll, and it's a scroll from Isaiah 61. It's a scroll about the Messiah, and he gives his sermon, and at the end of it he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I'm the Messiah is what Jesus is saying. And they run him out of town, you know, and almost force him over a cliff, right? And so these moments are sometimes necessary in any mission that you undertake, especially one in which you're proclaiming the good news. Now, you wouldn't expect proclaiming the good news to be such a dangerous act. But there's a lot of people out there that don't think the good news is really good news. They don't want to hear that. And you can get in righteous trouble for it. Psalm 69, that is quoted in today's scripture, is this. This is verse 9. It says, "For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." So this is a passage known as a passage of the righteous sufferer. There's another one of those in Psalm 22 in which Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this one here too. But this is a prophecy fulfilled in today's scripture. That comes from Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house, that means the temple, God's house, has consumed me. And so we see that this moment was meant to be. It was prophesied of. And Jesus, it happened in Jesus' life. And so I think that's confirmation that these are times, there are times like these that are meant to be in our walks. And that we need to stand in defiance with the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a guy named Henry Nouwen who I like to read a lot, who has a lot of devotions. And I'm reading one now for Lent. And I don't have the exact quote with me here right now, but he basically says that when you pray in hope of a God who is faithful, essentially what you're doing is you're praying knowing that any situation might come because of what you pray for. Even things that maybe we don't want, arrest, right? Crucifixion. Getting fired, you know, I don't know what the blank, fill in the blank there. But when we put our hope in God, we show that God is faithful and that we are willing to accept the results of what comes. Rather than when we just pray for whatever thing we desire, right? And that's all we're focused on, that's all we're thinking about. He says we want to get to the point in our relationship with God where we're praying to a God who's faithful, and we just put into his hands whatever is going to happen, you know, in this event we're praying about. That we let God's will reside rather than, you know, just whatever we want the outcome to be. And I think that kind of moment, you know, when we get to that moment in our faith walks, is that moment in which, you know, we're more comfortable maybe flipping the tables. Because we've been, you know, put upon our hearts that whatever might happen, this we need to speak. We need to act in this moment, come what may. Jesus found that out, of course, in today's gospel as he became marked for, you know, someone that Rome was keeping their eye on that would eventually lead to his crucifixion. But also in the preaching, you know, of Isaiah 61 with that whole moment where he's almost forced off the cliff by the people. So if I'm right that these moments do occur in Jesus' life, this righteous anger at these places in which people miss the big point about his Father, then I think maybe that can help us as we encounter trials in our life because we're a Christian and because we follow Christ. To know that, hey, this is part of the mission. This happens because some people are opposed to that mission and they don't want to hear these things. You know, you think about the Hebrew prophets. They did not have a fun job. They had to come and say whatever God wanted them to say to a people that often didn't want to hear that, especially kings that didn't want to hear that message. But that's what was laid upon their hearts to speak and to say. And you know what? Those messages helped get Israel and us who hear them today back on track because we hear this truth that God has said. We may not want to hear it. We hear this truth and then we understand where we've gone wrong and we pray that God may help us get back on track and repent, which is obviously a big theme in Lent. So sometimes you're called to flip the tables. Now notice that Jesus flips the tables not just because he got out of bed on the wrong side that day, right? I think that's an important clarification between righteous anger and just being just kind of angry at the world because, I don't know, just how you feel that day, or maybe you didn't get enough sleep, or, you know, I'm not a great person to be around with not much sleep, right? So that's not the kind of anger that, you know, is being shown here and championed by Jesus today. Jesus still didn't kill. He didn't maim in this moment. It's righteous anger to defend the Lord. And in the children's sermon, you know, I brought up Luther because I really think he's a great example if we're trying to think about what's this righteous anger look like for us in our lives. That Luther's a great example of that. Because, you know, he was called before the council, before the court law, and said, hey, if you take this back, we'll let it all be okay. And, you know, the Holy Spirit laid that upon his heart. His phrase was, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. And I think that's a great model for us in our lives, that when we really feel the conviction of the Spirit to say or do something, that we've got to, you know, that Luther shows us to, you know, lay hold on that. Don't let go of that. Follow through, because that's the Spirit of God leading you. Luther places himself in God's hand, right? You know what was going to happen after that. You knew excommunication. Some were actually hunting for his life after that too. But he felt called and he took his stand there. And I think that's a great model for us to remember when we think about taking a stand. Now, again, this is always the challenge, right? Because we have stories of people we know, like Willimon, who's the chapel, you know, dean of the chapel, and done all these incredible things, one of the top preachers in the English language, he's been named. We've got Luther, obviously. How can you relate to that guy, right? He started this, he broke away. He started this, the whole Protestant faith. Then you've got Jesus. You know, no words even need to be said. How do we put ourselves in their shoes? And I think it's still important to be said that we're called to these moments in our life too. They may be smaller. They may not be that grandiose. They may not be remembered by generations to come. But there are these moments, and we're called to stand. And the Holy Spirit, just like he gave those folks power, will give us power. Because there's no superiority in God's eyes. All these people we named who are great people, besides Jesus, you know, Luther and Willimon, they're no different in God's eyes than us. And so God can use us just as powerfully and as effectively. You guys may remember one of my favorite movies, The Dead Poets Society, way back in the 80s. Robin Williams, some other famous, Ethan Hawke, some other famous actors were in there. And in that story, there are these kids at this private school, and Robin Williams' character, Mr. Keating, is a professor there, or a teacher there. And he really, you know, opens them to the, I don't know, interests and wonders and joys of the English literature, and especially poetry. And he really kind of, you know, motivates them to start this thing called the Dead Poets Society, in which they meet and they have snacks and they read poetry out in a cave in the wilderness, something he did as a student when he was at this private school. And so they do that. They're, you know, they're motivated by him and affected by him and his leadership and so forth. Well, long story short, this Dead Poets Society gets blamed, and Mr. Keating gets blamed for the suicides of one of the kids that takes place. It's really kind of the father of this student that is probably more to blame for it. But Mr. Keating gets blamed for it and the Dead Poets Society, and he's fired. And he comes back into the school one day to get his personal belongings from his office. And his office is on the other side of the classroom, so he's got to walk through the classroom. So he knocks on the door and sticks his head in and says, sorry to interrupt you, I can come back. And the guy who fired him is teaching the class, the principal of the school. He says, just come in and get your stuff. And so he walks through, he gets his stuff, and he's starting to walk out the door. And Ethan Hawke's character, one of the boys in the class who was scared to ever speak in front of anybody, but deathly afraid. He couldn't even get up and hardly give his poem in class when he had to do that. Stands on the top of his desk and says, "Oh, Captain, my Captain," which is one of Walt Whitman's famous poems about Abraham Lincoln. But Mr. Keating has kind of become their captain. "Oh, Captain, my Captain." He stands on the desk, and the principal is yelling at him to get down from the desk. And the other boys, too, get down from the desk. And, you know, sit down. And they don't. And they all say it as, well, not all the class, but most of the boys stand up on the desk and say, "Oh, Captain, my Captain," as he's there at the door and before he leaves. And so I think that's a good story of a time in which I'm sure, you know, Ethan Hawke's character, the boy, was scared to do that as someone who's so shy and doesn't like to speak. But he felt led to do that in that moment to someone that had been unjustly fired, you know, for his something that wasn't his fault. Righteous zeal, righteous anger. Sometimes we're called to it.